To the Bible now and to our reading for this evening. We're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah this evening, the whole of that book. So if you want to turn to that, I appreciate that's not the easiest book to find in the Bible. If you've got any the church Bibles, it starts on page 772. If you've got your own Bible, you might need to use the contents page, but it's up here on the screen as well. A book which might well be not that familiar to us. A book which, as we read it, might have a few things that stand out as a little bit strange. But hopefully, as we look through this book later on in the service, those things will begin to make sense. And we'll see actually what a great little book this is. So this is the book of Obadiah. We're going to read the whole thing, all 21 verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Temer, so that every man for Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they never had been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. And the house of Joseph a flame. And the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there will be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. And those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Together. Well, this evening, as we look through the book of Obadiah, it would be really great to have that open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you. We're looking this evening at what is, statistically speaking, the least popular book in the Bible. I thought you might enjoy finding that out before we start. According to the website BibleGateway.com, which has got hundreds of different translations and versions of the Bible, of all the books in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is Obadiah, which is the one that people come to read the least. So there you go. It's a frequently overlooked book that we're looking at this evening. And obviously, there's reasons perhaps to explain that. It's a very short book, and so perhaps people are less likely to read it for that reason. It's a book which, as we read through it, you might have noticed, there's one of those kind of purple passages, those verses that really stick out, that you remember, that often pop up in the prophets here and there. So perhaps not a book that we would turn to for any particular verse as well. But I think perhaps above all that, one of the reasons it's not that popular, one of the reasons it's not that easy to get into, even though it is short, is that it is quite a specific book as we read it. It seems to be dealing with quite a specific people in light of quite a specific event. And often we're not quite sure as we glance through it, well, what is this event? And really, who are these people? I don't know if you kind of get the impression as we read it, it's almost like you're listening to kind of one half of a conversation which has already begun, and you're not quite sure how we got there or exactly sure what is going on. And so one of the things it's worth doing, and we'll do this shortly, is to look at a little bit of the background, the situation that has led to this prophecy from Obadiah, and that will help us to understand it a little bit better. And it's so worth doing that, because this is a little book which is too important just to ignore and too important just to overlook. Like all of the Bible, it is God's word to us. And so although it is small, it is a powerful book. Obadiah, I think, is a little bit like one of those little chilies that you find in the supermarket or lurking in the bottom of your Indian takeaway. They're quite small. They seem quite insignificant. But they pack a real punch. It's a little bit like Obadiah, hopefully, this evening, that if you eat one of those by accident, you know about it. And so hopefully, as we look through the book of Obadiah, it's only small, but as we come to the other end, we will know that we have looked at this book and we will have learned something from it. And this is a book that has incredible themes in it. It talks about God's judgment and his justice. It speaks about pride and vanity. It speaks on both a specific, but also we're going to see a kind of a universal scale. And ultimately, it speaks about a God who keeps his promises. And it's here in our Bibles as a stark warning to those who would reject God, but also a massive encouragement to those who are God's people. That whatever situation we are going through at the moment, however things might look, however great they may be, or however bleak things might seem, that God remains with his people and God keeps his promises to his people. So first, let's just do that little bit of history, I suppose, to set the scene, to see what is going on in this book. We see in verse 1, this is a vision or a prophecy about Edom, concerning Edom, it says. Well, who were Edom? Who are the people of Edom? If we go back, right back to almost to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, there we meet Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. And it is through Jacob, who was then renamed Israel, that we have what is sometimes called the line of promise, the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And in a lot of ways, the Old Testament is kind of the story of those people. But it is from Esau, Jacob's twin brother, that the line of Edom is descended. That the people of Edom are Esau's descendants. I like a lot of siblings. Jacob and Esau didn't always get on particularly well. I'm sure some of you can identify with that situation. But what's slightly different here is that friction that was seen in their relationship as twins is then played out throughout the rest of the Old Testament time and time again through their descendants. That the nation of Edom is almost constantly opposed to Israel throughout their history, throughout the Old Testament. And it is one specific example of this opposition, of this hostility which gives us the setting to this, really, this kind of blistering prophecy against Edom that Obadiah gives us. And that particular example is this, that after it is it's the situation of Babylon's attack and destruction of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And this is the event in which God's people were taken away into exile. This is the event where the nation was left in ruins. This event was a kind of a catastrophic judgment from God against his own people, because the people of Israel, the people of Judah, had rejected him and turned away from him. Well, we might think, well, what has Edom got to do with this? This was Babylon that was attacking the Israelites. Well, we see some hints in verse 10 to 14 of this in Obadiah. What has Edom got to do with this? Well, they gloated, we see at first. They rejoiced over this disaster. But then things escalate as we move through those verses. Not only did they gloat, not only did they rejoice, but they actively joined in. Verse 13, they seized their wealth. Verse 14, even worse, they stopped those who were fleeing, the fugitives, and they cut them down. They handed them over to their enemies, to their oppressors. We get kind of the story, snippets of this story told in the book of Obadiah. We see it more explicitly in Psalm 137, a psalm written all about that Babylonian captivity, recording that as the Babylonians were destroying Jerusalem, the Edomites were saying, lay it bare down to its foundations. They were delighted at this destruction falling on Israel. They eagerly joined in this assault on Israel. And so that's the background to this short book. That's kind of the story so far, as it were. Now let's look at what verse 1 says. The Lord God says concerning Edom, in light of this history, in light of these events that lead us to this point. And what we're going to see here as we look and dig into this book, it really can be summarized under two big headings, which in some ways are the message of the whole Bible, kind of condensed down into this powerful little book. And those two headings are this. Firstly, judgment takes up the bulk of the book. And secondly, at the close, restoration. And so that's what we see in the book. That's what we're going to look at together now. So first of all, let's have a look at that judgment. Judgment. It's not a popular topic, is it? It's not something that we love to talk about. Oh, brilliant. A book about judgment. I can't wait for church this evening. But it is here. It's in the Bible. And we do need to face up for that. We do need to understand what the Bible means when it speaks about judgment. And if, as we start this evening, if that whole idea is something that really turns you off, if it seems so kind of old-fashioned and archaic and cruel, well, please do bear with us this evening. Please don't switch off. Please listen and let us try and show you that actually this judgment ultimately is a good thing. It is a just thing and it is done by a good God. And so let's look at it together. We can't miss, can we, the emphasis on judgment in this prophecy from Obadiah. As I said, it makes up the bulk of the book. Right from the off, God seems to come down on Edom like a ton of bricks. You see in those first few verses, various things. I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised, God says. I will bring you down, he says. You will be cut off by the slaughter, he says. And really we see, first of all, we see through these verses, this is a complete judgment which is described. Verses 5 and 6 say that if thieves had come, they would have just taken them enough for themselves. If people had come and sort of plundered the grape harvest, they would have left gleanings, that is, they would have left at least a few grapes behind at the edge of the field. But God is going to bring a complete destruction. Verses 8 and 9, even the wise men, even the mighty men, even the warriors, even those who you might think would be above this. No, everyone is going to face this all-encompassing judgment. And so it's a really stark beginning to the book, this complete judgment. And it leads us to the question, doesn't it? Why? What is so wrong about Edom? And what is it that has earned them this ferocious judgment? Well, we see, secondly, the cause of this complete judgment. And the cause of this judgment is their pride. They were people who are characterized by pride. Have a look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cleft of the rock, in your lofty dwellings, you who say in your hearts, who will bring me down to the ground? The people of Israel, of Edom, the area they lived in was kind of high mountainous area. It kind of formed for them a natural fortress. And so in their pride, they're lifted up. They say, you know, we're safe here. No one can get us here. We don't need to worry about other people. Very much saw themselves as being above people, not just physically, not just literally, but, you know, generally superior to the nations around them. But then we see in verse 4, God's response to that. He says, though you soar like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now you see that question and answer. Who can bring us down, they say? I will bring you down, says God. However high and mighty they might think they are, well, they can never be out of the reach of God's powerful hand. And so it is their pride above all else that brings this judgment. And yet not, as we've already seen really, not just pride as a kind of an abstract concept. Not just pride kind of up here, but pride that has been put to work. It is this pride which has led them to actively oppose the people of Judah, as we were just speaking about, that attack by the Babylonians. The very nature of pride is that it's always wanting to get that one step ahead of other people. Pride is always wanting to lift ourselves up at the expense of another. C.S. Lewis speaks about pride, and he puts it really well. Pride is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. And we see from verse 3 that pride that characterizes Edom, and we think of that definition of pride, wanting to get more for ourselves at the expense of others. Well, then we realize, don't we, it's no surprise that when Judah is at its lowest, that when Jerusalem is being ripped to shreds by the Babylonians, when they are being slaughtered in the streets, when people are fleeing for their lives, well, Edom is not moved to pity. Edom is not moved to help this nation who are essentially their brothers. They're related. But as we said, verse 10 down to 14, we see that they join in. They want to see, how can we gain from this situation? How can we use this opportunity to lift ourselves up above our neighbor, above our brother? It is pride in action. And it's because of this pride being worked out in such an ugly way that this judgment is coming on Edom. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you. You shall be cut off forever. You see the irony there, don't you? It is because of Edom's pride, well, actually, they'll be covered in shame. It is because of Edom trying to build themselves up at the expense of others, well, actually, they will be destroyed. They will be cut off forever. And really, that leads us on to the third thing that we see about this judgment, that it's a complete judgment. It's a judgment due to their pride. And thirdly, and really importantly, it is a just judgment. This is a punishment that fits the crime. We saw earlier how Edom not only looked on rejoicing in verse 12 as Judah was destroyed, they actively participated. Verse 13, they entered the city and took wealth for themselves. Well, verse 6, their treasure will be taken. Verse 14, even worse, they stood at the crossroads and cut down the fugitives. Also verse 9, the people of Edom will be cut off by slaughter. See this big theme that Edom and Jacob as brothers, they should have been looking out for each other. But Edom stabs Israel in the back. Well, so we see in those early verses how it will be Edom's friends, Edom's allies, who actually rise up against it and drive it out of the land. And a key aspect of God's judgment when it falls is that it's fair. It fits, the punishment fits the crime. And actually we see in verse 15 that this is not Edom just getting judgment. This is not Edom getting special treatment or picked on. No, we read here that the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. For all nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And we see suddenly that this message of Obadiah, this short book, and this book that can seem so specific, can be dealing with this kind of one set of people after one particular place. Well, actually, this is a universal message. That's why it's of such continuing value for us today. It's not just a bit of history about Judah and Edom, but it's for all nations. It's at all times. Edom here is simply a kind of one example. Edom here is simply a picture of all those who would pridefully set themselves up against God and his people. And the message is clear, isn't it? That one day the chickens will come home to roost. One day God will judge, and he will judge according to their actions. That nobody will be able to say, you know, that's not fair, God. I don't deserve that. Because it's right here, isn't it, in black and white. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. That is for all the nations. The day of the Lord is coming for all nations. That is for everyone. And so we get some understanding here in the book of Obadiah of God's judgment. Of that kind of unfashionable thing that we don't like to speak about. We see it as a complete judgment for those who are proud and wicked. It's a judgment which is fair, a judgment which is just, and a judgment which ultimately all people are subjected to. The judgment that we see here in Obadiah is consistent with the message of the whole Bible, where we read in three different places these exact words: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a judgment which is fair, this is justice which must be done. And so that's the kind of insight that we get into God's judgment in this little book. But what is it here for? What's this demonstration of God's justice saved to us in the Bible for? I think two reasons in particular that I want to look at. Firstly, it's a real warning. The book of Obadiah, we're supposed to read it and not just think, well, that must be bad for them. Or, oh, this will be a good book to read to so-and-so. It's a warning for ourselves about the danger of pride. Pride did not die out with the Edomites. Pride didn't finish at the end of the Old Testament. Pride is not just a problem out there. Pride is alive and active today. Again, as C.S. Lewis says, it's the utmost sin, the great evil, the one vice of which no man in the world is free. That competitive pride where we look to exalt ourselves over and above other people. To have more than other people. That pride that, as we see in Obadiah, will lead us to do awful things. Will lead us to do things which God hates. And what does that look like for us? Sometimes these physical pictures of battle and war and slaughter, they can seem so distant that we think, that's not me. Well, what does this pride look like for us? Perhaps our most obvious examples that our mind runs to is that desire to have kind of more material possessions than those around us. Look at our car, look at our house, look at where we go on holiday. But perhaps for us in the church, it's much more subtle than that. It's perhaps that desire not simply to have influence or to have respect, but to have more influence. And to be more respected than those around us. It's that desire not just to be a good person, but to be recognized as a better person than the other people in our street, than the other people in our church. The problem with pride is that it is able to take that which is good. It is able to take these good virtues, these good desires, and to twist them all into what is wicked and arrogant. And that can take any different form. So any kind of good virtue we can think of, we can think of the pride-filled opposite of that virtue, where it is lifted up to so that we can justify ourselves above other people. Now, pride can take all sorts of forms, but the book of Obadiah shows us that whatever form it takes, God finds it completely toxic. It will ruin us as people. It will ruin us as a church. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why is that? Well, it's because pride is impossible if we accept the gospel. The gospel demands that actually we say, you know what, I can't do this on my own. I'm not good enough. I need God's help. I am not better than other people. I'm not a special case. Just like everyone else, my only hope, my standing in terms of God is through what Jesus has achieved on my behalf. How could I ever be proud? How could I ever lift myself up above other people, even those who have done me wrong, when I know that actually all that I have has been given to me as a free gift from God? If we hold on to pride, then we reject the gospel, and that is incredibly dangerous, because it is only in the gospel that we have this hope of avoiding God's complete judgment. This judgment that we sin, this judgment on the proud. And so this passage is a great challenge to us to root out those areas of pride in our lives and to humbly submit them once again to God, to look at the cross. And as we look at the cross, for our pride, for our own sense of self-worth and self-achievement at the expense of other people, just to melt away, because all that we have was given to us by Jesus Christ. This is a great challenge, this passage, and I say this to myself as much as everyone else, to look for these areas of pride in our own lives and to pray to God for his mercy, that he might transform us from the inside. So there is a real challenge in this passage here, but it's also, I don't want us to get too down, this prophecy is also here given to God's people as an encouragement. It's a prophecy given to God's people, the people of Israel, when they were at their very lowest, when people were gloating over them, where people were treating them unfairly, where people were rejoicing in their weakness and destruction. But this prophecy is here as an encouragement that actually God will judge. That ultimately the wicked will not prosper. That ultimately God will keep his promises. He will defend his name and he will defend his people. That those who have trusted in him have made the right decision. And that leads us from the judgment, which takes up the majority of this little book, to the great picture of restoration, which we see at its close. And so let's look at these few final verses a bit more briefly now. The final verses to see this great restoration. And we see this from verse 17 down to the end of the book. But in Mount Zion it begins, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And it's that possessing their own possessions that we see in verses 19 and 20. We get this list of kind of people and places. What are all these about? Well, it's the people of Israel taking the land that God has promised them. The people of the Negev, that's an area within Israel, who will take back the land that Edom has claimed. It's the people from Shephelah, that's an area, again, still in Israelite control, but who will push out those boundaries all the way to the coast, to that taking back the land that the Philistines have taken. And then we see in verse 20, it's those who've been taken away, right, into exile, but who will be brought back, who will return, and who will rightfully possess the land that God has given them. And so this is a picture of Israel taking possession of the promised land. These are borders, the likes of which Israel had not seen since the days of King David and King Solomon. This is a confirmation that God will keep his promise. God will keep his covenant with his people. He will do what he has said he will do. And so even though now things might for the people look pretty rough, God's people might look pretty ragtag, they might look quite pathetic, small, oppressed, powerless. But that does not mean that God is not going to be faithful to what he has promised to do. There will be this restoration. And this restoration, this great finish that we see to the book of Obadiah, we can't separate it from the judgment that's gone before. This is not a little kind of coda just tagged on to the end of the book, which doesn't really have anything to do with the rest of us, but just makes it seem a bit happier at the end. No, this restoration is only possible through the judgment that God pours out on those who oppose him and his people. That the paradise of the promised land can only happen once those who are proud and who trample everyone else are removed. And so we see again this from this restoration that not only is God's judgment fair, but it's essential. And again, that remains just the same today. We said at the beginning, people recoil from the idea of judgment. Obadiah is not a popular book. It's not politically correct. It seems barbaric. And yet people still are drawn towards justice. People do seek after still a better world. People still want equality, a fairer world. And in fact, that's where the whole Bible is leading towards. Not just the promised land for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but ultimately a perfect new creation for all of God's people that we see at the very end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation. Perfection. And yet that can only come about, a thing that everyone in our world is kind of looking for and wanting, that can only come about through judgment upon wickedness. That can only happen as pride and its results, the behavior that flows from that, are removed. And so this judgment that we see is here to be a great encouragement, as it means that God is going to do that. God is going to keep that promise of a perfect new creation. That the church, which seems so weak and small, the church which can often be kind of oppressed and marginalized, will be vindicated. It will flourish. And God's kingdom will come. That hope that we hold on to, even in difficult times, is not a futile hope, but a certain hope. And it is all ultimately God's work. It is God that has done this. This judgment and this restoration, this salvation is all down to him. And it's the message of the gospel. It's the message of the gospel which proclaims judgment upon those who refuse God, on those who are proud and exalt themselves over others. Judgment on those who think they can make it on their own strength, but it is restoration. It is salvation for those who trust in Jesus. This book is full of the gospel. And the amazing thing as well we see towards the end of this book is that in God's sovereignty, he chooses to use us. God chooses to use his people to spread his gospel message. And it's a message of hope to all people. Verse 21, it says, saviors will go up on Mount Zion. Who are these saviors? Well, it is people, ultimately, in our day and age, it is people with the gospel. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he puts it like this, saviors shall come, the preachers of the gospel, who are called saviors because their business is to save themselves and those that hear them. And in this, they are workers together with Christ. As Christians, we have this awesome privilege of proclaiming the gospel. And the Bible says that makes us saviors. Not in and of ourselves, but saviors by pointing to the ultimate savior, Jesus Christ. It is only through him that this restoration is made possible. It is Christ who took the judgment on the cross. It is Christ who took the punishment which we deserve for our pride. It is Christ who took that punishment that we deserve for our me-first attitude and actions. It is Christ who humbled himself, even to the point of death, even to death on a cross, who is able to offer us this hope. And incredibly, as we close, this is a hope that extends to all people. At the end of Obadiah, unbelievably, there is even hope for Edom to return. You see there in the kind of the very, the second to last line of the whole book, that they will rule Mount Esau. The word there for rule, it's the word, the same word that is used for judge. It's the same used word which is used for the judges over Israel in the book of the same name. And it carries throughout that book and throughout its usage, not simply the sense of having authority, not simply the sense of making judgments or condemning, but actually that idea of rescuing, of delivering, of offering restoration. And the idea at the close of this book of Obadiah, this book that can seem so bleak and dark, actually finishes with this incredible message of grace. Even Esau, even the worst of the worst, the people of Edom, have through the gospel the opportunity to repent, the opportunity for restoration, the opportunity to be brought into God's people. And the message for us is that as we go out with the gospel, it is not a message which is limited to nice people. It's not limited to our friends. It's not limited to any particular kind of social group. It's a gospel which is for the proud, if they will humble themselves. It is a gospel that brings in those who we would never expect. It is a gospel for those who have spent their time persecuting and railing against Christians, but who can be transformed by this message of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel which, as the Apostle Paul says, offers hope to the very chief of sinners. What is the result as this gospel is taken out to those around us? What is the result? Is the very final line, that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And it's not just one nation, and it's not just one particular type of people, but the whole kingdom will be the Lord's. People from every tribe and tongue and nation brought together to worship God as they repent of their pride, as they humbly accept Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of God will come about. God will keep his promises. That kingdom will come. It has broken in through Jesus Christ, broken into the here and the now. But it will be fulfilled. It will be brought to full fruition in the future, in that perfect new creation, where God's people will dwell with God when Jesus Christ returns. That is the great message of the gospel that we have to take out. That is the great message, that there is judgment for those who oppose God's people, judgment for the proud who oppose God. But there is hope and restoration and eternal joy and salvation for all of those who would humble themselves, who would bow the knee before Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and put their trust in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that it speaks to us so clearly. Lord, we pray that you would challenge us for the areas in our life where we are proud. We pray that you would help us to recognize the areas in our life where we try and build ourselves up at the expense of others. We pray that we would see the areas of our life which are characterized by that completely sort of anti-gospel state of thinking. And we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would change us. That we would look at the cross, that we would apply the gospel to those areas of our life and recognize that we are people and that all that we have is a gift from you. So then how can we lift ourselves up against others? Lord, we pray that you would challenge us and change us through this book. We pray also that you would encourage us. Lord, we thank you that this is a prophecy which confirms that you will keep your promises. That one day you will bring about the perfect restoration which the whole Bible is pointing us towards. Lord, we pray that you would grow in our hearts and minds in anticipation for that perfect new creation, and we pray that you would grow in our hearts and minds also a love for those around us, that we would desire that they too would be able to share in it. And Lord, we know that the only way that anyone is going to be able to share in that perfect new creation is by humbling themselves, is by setting aside their pride and trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Lord, it's because of him that we're able to gather. It's because of him that we have this hope. And it is because of him that we give you all the glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.